Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs 31. Hi, Steve and Rachel. I was supposed to give you a shout-out, I heard. Welcome, guys. Proverbs 31. If you guys want Bibles, there's... go ahead and take your time if you want them. Steal one off the table. Use your phones, whatever. Roger, shut off the Beaver game, please. Good Lord. This is why you suffer. Let's open up with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time that we have to be together and to hear His Word. And just as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please just put that in God's hands and focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the time that we have together to be before You. We thank You for Your faithfulness in teaching us Your Word, as You have exhibited Your faithfulness in providing for us the salvation of our souls through Christ, our Lord and Savior. You have done and always kept Your promises, and You have constantly fulfilled them in us. And though, Father, we are slow at times and struggle, we know that You are faithful, and we thank You so much for Your grace, for Your forgiveness, and Your mercy. And we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word tonight, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. As we look at this extraordinary or excellent woman in Proverbs 31, she is called excellent, as you can see in verse 10. It's the Hebrew word chayil. Chayil is used of Ruth also, which is the book that we're studying. She is called a chayil woman, which means a virtuous, excellent, strong, courageous. It has all those connotations. It can also mean wealthy as well. but we also see that, of course, that is our Lord to a T. And so the excellent woman here, what she does is really indicative of the Lord. And that's what we're going to draw the parallels to. What she does and how she does it, we find in our Lord. She builds this home, not the brick and mortar, but the essence of it. And the Lord has provided each of us with a home that is of a magnificent sort. And it we'll see here that what she is and what she does parallels the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, it applies to the men. It applies to all the things that we're all called to be in terms of virtue and diligence and capacity for love and so on. When you read through this description, it's incredible. You know, and I've gone through it and I've gone through it and I'm going through it again. And I'm compiling together, as I come to learn more and more of it, all the aspects of this one girl or woman that is described by this king's mother as someone that the king, Lemuel, should look for. And I say, where is this woman? Right? Is there one on the earth? And of course there is. She's not perfect by any means, but our Lord is. But she has the characteristics of our Lord, to a T, in fact. And again, when you put all the characteristics together, it makes for this supernatural person, like this superhero. And nothing in Marvel Comics could touch this. Of course, if you made a movie about this woman, no one would go see it anyway. But it's pretty amazing. And as I was reading through a commentary on the Lord, on Christ, I came across this, written by Vine, is his name. He wrote this: Christianity involves the operation of a personal power producing effects inexplicable by the laws of nature. I find that marvelous. That's just a great way to put it. How do you do what you do? Well, I mean, my only explanation is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't even know how I do what I do. Right? His power flows through me. His Spirit indwells me. Do you feel that power? Do you feel like, wow, I'm filled with the Spirit? You don't feel it. You go by faith. And what you do see, though, is the fruit that is produced. And that fruit of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are things that are supernatural. They're phenomenal. And the fact that I can see that in myself. I also see that I don't always make the mark either. Or I miss the mark, which is what transgression actually means. But in grace, I recover and I go on. And that in itself is supernatural. The fact that I can have failures, but I'm not a guilt-ridden person. The fact that I know there's flaws in here, that I'm, you know, I call my old man the little guy or whatever. Sometimes I, you know, whatever. I personify him. I tell him, get back in your hole. But, you know, and I know he's there. And I know the potential is there. And yet, knowing that, I'm not afraid to go forward and to operate in perfect virtue that my Lord has given me and called me to do. That's supernatural. Knowing I'm forgiven and knowing why. So he says the basis of Christianity is supernatural. It involves the operation of a personal power producing effects. And everything that we're called to do, what we see in this woman in Proverbs 31 is an outpouring of things that can be, you know, truly seen. She's praised by her husband and her children. She's praised by the people. And in fact, we saw in Ruth that the people in Bethlehem knew that she was a virtuous woman. They knew that she was Kail. And that's because what she did, and she wasn't doing it to be seen, though it was seen. Now, what if she's virtuous for a day? Maybe a few people see her, you know. But you're not going to get a reputation that way. And not that, again, the Lord told us, don't do your righteousness before men to be seen. But because she consistently gleaned, worked for Naomi to support her mother-in-law, she was known as an excellent woman. So we've covered three verses last night, so we'll catch up. Verse 10 says, an excellent wife who can find. I mean, she's rare, true, but everything that's good is. For her worth is far above jewels. All of these things pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of her husband trusts in her. She's trustworthy, and he will have no lack of gain. When we trust in our Lord, we'll have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And so we see here that the virtuous woman does what she does because she has fallen in love with goodness. The Hebrew word tov means goodness. It's used 300 plus times in the Old Testament. And almost many of them speaking of the Lord, of God, of Yahweh. And she does him good, not evil. And it's all the days of her life. Meaning that she has this attitude in her. She's not sinless by any means, but she has this attitude in her day in and day out. And where do you get the power to do good day in and day out? I mean, not just when people are watching, not just when you're supposed to, but I mean all the time. Again, not sinless. You have to love it. You have to love the Lord's way. It's very clearly delineated in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that if we know him, we will love him. If we love him, we will keep his commands. It's always stated like that. In 1 John, the Lord said it himself in the upper room, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you know me, you will love me. Then it says in verse 13, she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. This is translated perfectly, by the way. I'm looking at every Hebrew word here. If anything's awry, we will point it out. The verb in the Hebrew is asah. It means to work. It's a very common word. It means to add, to be active, to work. And it's actually used of Ruth in Boaz's field. She worked. She worked day in and day out. We should imagine that Ruth took delight in her work. But why did she delight in it? Because it's hard work. And, you know, she was given privileges, as we saw by Boaz. but definitely a physical hard labor. It's springtime. It would get hot out there during the day at the barley harvest. And so yet she loves what she does. She works with gladness. And why does she do that? It's because she loves someone. She loves Naomi. But why does she love Naomi? Because as we see, you know, you can, a lot of people will get a lot done because they love someone. So you say a woman, she loves her husband, she loves her children with a personal love, with a human love. I mean, that's my child. Of course I love them. It's natural to. And I will do for them. But if I love them but don't love the Lord, and the Lord said this, if you love them more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. And I say, I love my husband, I love my children more than I love the Lord. You will go so far. And then you will stop. You will lay down that burden. You will look for recognition. You will look for thanks. And you may receive it. And I hope that you do, because you deserve it. But Christianity is not that. We do not do what we do because of anything else than we love the Lord Jesus Christ. So an excellent woman is here. It says that she looks for wool and flax. This means that she's proactive, which flows completely from her love of the Lord. She looks for wool and flax. And we're going to see that she's, in this economy, she spins. We have a lady in our congregation who spins. I believe she has a wheel. But in ancient times, they had like, it was a stick that had a little, I've seen pictures of it. I have no idea how it works, but it looks pretty hard. So you're taking this, fur or whatever it is off the animal and you're making, yarn out of it. And so it says that she goes looking for it. Well, this points out to us that we don't have to spin, and none of us do really have to, that she doesn't wait until she's forced to work or is compelled by anybody, by her husband, for instance. she plans ahead. She loves the work. The Hebrew word is kephets or kephets with a P. It means to delight, to pleasure, and to desire. Every woman has this opportunity, right? Why? You know, she plans ahead. She's looking for it so that she can spin it later when it's time. And in an agricultural economy, you know, people need to be clothed. It depends upon her. It depends upon her that they're clothed for the winter and so on. And she's taking care of them. But why is she doing so? Is because she loves it. And she loves it because she loves the Lord. Every single woman in the world has this opportunity. Because the gospel is for all. The blessings of the Lord are for all. There are many women who have homes and families who do not love to manage them. There are many men who have jobs who don't love to manage what they do. You know, all of us have things to do, jobs to do. We have tasks to do, all of us, even us retired people. I consider myself retired. This isn't a real job. There's only one reason that somebody doesn't love what they do, and it's because they lack a love for the Lord. They lack a love and joy for His way. Now, I say I love the Lord, so I like, you know, I see a picture of Him, and my parents are from Ireland. Every single house that I've ever visited in Ireland, and I've seen many of them, I used to go there every summer, had a picture of Jesus in the kitchen with a little red light in front of it. And they all say, I love that guy. And I'm sure that, I hope that they did. But when you say, I love Him, you also must love His way. How He does things and why He does what He does. I'm the way, truth, and the life, He said. There's only one reason to lack love and joy in any of us for the things that we do. And it is the decision to reject the Lord, to reject His will, and so not walk by means of the Spirit. As the New Testament says, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And that if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will produce the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible tells us that all have gone astray and have all have gone to their own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Himself. All of us have this opportunity. If I don't love my life, it is because I have chosen not to. If I don't love what I do, and look, not everything we do is lovely or fun. But if you know it is the will of God, the joy in doing His will supersedes whatever uncomfortability or pain that thing causes you. There's no excuse. It's not that we're overjoyed with everything that we have to do. Not everything is joyous in that way. And so because she does love, she plans ahead. Yeah, there's a whole procrastination thing here that I don't even have to talk about because we all know it. Right? It'd be fun, sure, but I'm into a deeper thing here. We all understand, and we've all done it. And wait till the last minute to do something. And why? Because I absolutely have to. Much of my college career was cramming. Until, actually, I fell in love with a certain subject, and then I was studying all the time. Think about this. In the Gospels, do we ever find Jesus rushing to get anywhere? Walking slow. Be like, dude, hurry up. You have 3.5 years to accomplish all that you have to do. His ministry is only 3.5 years long. In fact, if you compile all the Gospels together, we have an account of 65 days of his life, roughly. And I just finished reading the Gospel of Matthew again. I'm going through all the Gospels again and again so I can hopefully get it all. I still can't fit it in there. I read through the Gospel of Matthew again. I'm like, I forgot about this part. You know, trying to keep it all in order and stuff. I can't do it. 65 days. And he walked. He walked hundreds of miles. Find him, he gets a message from Mary and Martha. Lazarus is sick. Come quick. Like, we'll wait. He said to his disciples, I'm glad for you that you're going to see what's going to happen. And they said, too bad you didn't get here in time. You would have saved him. Uh-huh. Where is he? We never find Jesus rushing anywhere. So why is this? I would say that he didn't have any wasted time. And why didn't he have any wasted time? It's because he always was about the Father's will. Always. Now, can you perfectly do that? No. But as we have noted before, right? How many hours are in a week? And if you slept 8 hours a night, worked, I think with commuting, so we give you 10 hours a day of work, 3 hours a day of eating, which none of us usually do. If you add that all up, you still have 41 hours left over. 41 of awake time. Now, what am I doing with it? Watching Beaver baseball? Right? Clicking around on Facebook? Which I do, you know. We would conclude that the Lord had plenty of time because he never wasted it. Always about the Father's will. Now, this Proverbs 31 is going to be a challenge to us all. It's already challenged me to the core. And, it's easy to forget how we're called to such diligence and such energy and such work. And not hustling for the sake of hustling either. It's got to be loved. It's got to be loved. If the will of the Lord is loved above all things, and you're always willing to do His will, you will waste far less time if you are. He was always about the Father's business. And He was always prepared, our Lord. Always knew where He was going. When He responds to the Pharisees, it's well thought out. He's prepared. I saw just a few days before he goes to the cross, he cleansed the temple, he kicked everybody out, and he's healing people in the temple. It's his last few days on earth. And the children are coming. The children are seeing him heal people. And they're saying out loud, Hosanna is the Son of David. And the chief priests who are hanging out in the temple, they say to Christ, do you hear what they're saying to you? And they said, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the right, they say. And Christ very calmly says, because, you know, if they said that to me and I'm Jesus, oh man, I kickbox the heck out of them. You know, what are you going to do? I don't know. I mean, the power that you have, he calmly says, because he's relying on the Father all the time, though he has deity in his grasp. He says, let me ask you a question, because he never answered their question. He says, the baptism of John, was it from God or was it from men? And the chief priests are like, ooh, I wasn't expecting that. So they debate among, they deliberate. And they say, well, if we say it's from God, then he's going to ask us why we didn't honor it. If we say it's from men, the people are going to revolt because they think John's a prophet. We're cornered. So they said to him, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by whose authority I do these things. Calm. Always prepared. Now, I can't be as quick as he is, can I? No way. I would love to be. I think my encounter with the Jehovah's Witnesses the other day, it runs through my head almost every day now. It's, I could have said that, I could have said that, I could have said that, I could have said that. Whatever. I'm telling you, I've been reading up on JWs for 2 days now. Crazy bunch of wackos they are. Seriously, they've pretty nuts. And anyway, they've distorted the scripture in a very bold and very unacademic way. But anyway, JWs aside, I could just think before I act, and I could think before I speak. Meaning, and even if you need to pray for a minute or two, think. I say, well, it's going to take me a long time to say things. That's okay. In the long run, you'll say many better things. The Lord, when he's asking for disciples, as we're going to see, when he describes the disciple, he's not looking for quantity, ever. It'd be wonderful if it were, but it's not the case. It's always quality. It's not how many works you do. It's that you do it his way. The Lord delighted in the work of the Father. We see the woman here. She works with her hands in delight. He was filled with joy in doing it. Not only did he love the Father, he loved us. The woman here in Proverbs 31 loves her husband, loves her children, because she loves the Lord. The Lord loved us because he loved the Father. He was sent to save us. And so for that reason, he worked his greatest work. He laid down his life and laid aside his own joy, as it says in Hebrews 12, enduring the cross and despising the shame. If we abide in him, we will find joy in everything that we do. Not everything we do is joyous, not fundamentally, yet we know that if it is God's goodness that we are about, we possess a deeper joy that overflows any pain or lack of comfort. It is not a paradox to lay aside our own joy or comfort in order to sacrifice for another. So how am I joyous in everything I do if I'm laying aside or laying down my life for another? It's painful for a time, sacrifice is. But the joy returns in such greater force because you have accomplished his will and you have suffered in fellowship with Christ. Paul said, I desire, he writes in Philippians 3, to know him and to know the fellowship of his sufferings. It is of vital importance, day in and day out, that we keep our eyes on the Lord. As Hebrews 12 states, that it references the Lord's efficacious and unique sacrifice. It says in Hebrews 12, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood as he did. And the writer says, keep your eyes fixed on him, not on people. Because in people, sometimes they're very responsive, they're very thankful, they're very grateful, and that's awesome. But sometimes they're not. If I shut off the goodness when they're not responding, then are you extraordinary? As the Lord asks us to be. So as we've seen before, perspective is everything when we work. If I look at something as a burden, it will be one. If I say, I'm too tired, I can't take another step, then you won't. It's amazing what you can do through the power of Christ if you just keep your eyes fixed on Him. He said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." "Come to me," the Lord said, "and I will give you rest." He said, if we consider Him, we will not grow weary and lose heart. There's at times I really want to. I just can't do anymore. Some are motivated to work in service for others because they love them personally. Again, as we said, that'll only take you so far. When prolonged sacrifice is needed, human love comes short. I've seen it, you've seen it, you've experienced it likely in yourself. And I really love someone, but it came to a point where I turned to them in hate, or I took from them, or whatever. Human love only goes so far. Human love breaks down. But God's love never breaks down. Our Lord worked and served the Father, and His reward was great. I reference Philippians 2, where it says, "Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." He descends, and if actually you look at the verses, it's seven steps of where He goes from God to man, emptying Himself of the expression of His deity, humbling Himself to obedience, even obedience to death on a cross. It's seven steps. And then the verses turn around, and He goes seven steps up to be exalted to the point where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So what was His reward? His reward that He was actually able to serve. I mean, why is He exalted? Because He laid down His life. You know, what His great reward is, you. I came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's what I came for. So what is the reward? You are. I am. It's pretty astounding to think of it. In fact, He said in John, the first time He cleansed the temple, He said, "Destroy this temple and I will build it again, rebuild it in 3 days." But He was talking about His own body. He was talking about His resurrection. Because death couldn't hold Him, because He was perfect, because He was God, because He was sinless, because He was obedient, He's only one of all mankind who actually could raise Himself. The Bible also says that the Father raised Him. The Bible also says that the Holy Spirit raised Him. But it also says that He raised Him. And for all of us, our resurrection cannot be enacted of any power of our own. Because I am not perfect. I am not God. I am not any of these things. I'm born an enemy of God, depraved. 100%. He resurrects me. That's the reward. If we're looking for it, say, "I'm going to serve you and serve you because I'm hoping for crowns in heaven." You know, those crowns in heaven are far away. I say, "Well, I don't prefer to serve you right now. I mean, you know what I can do? I can just start tomorrow because, you know, I can still get the crowns in heaven if I..." Just not today. You know, I know I'm not called to be perfect, so if I'm after crowns, if I'm after anything for myself, it's not going to work. I will not have this motivation. So the love for people only partially motivates. It's not enough in the face of great sacrifice. It is love for God that is needed. This excellent woman has that. Ephesians 6:7-8. Said, "With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whoever, whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." As unto Him, not to men. And the reward is that you're actually able to work the way He works. Now, don't forget, you know, the crowns in heaven have names to them. They're not just shiny crowns. It's the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the incorruptible crown. I can be incorruptible by lies, by evil, by sin. Not sinless, but I can have a mind that is not corrupted by falsehood or lies and be filled with truth. I am righteous, so I can walk in righteousness. I am glorified. My destiny is to be with Christ in heaven face to face. I'm a glorified man. I can walk in that glory right now. That's what the crowns are. Doing all things is unto Him, not just because He's watching, which of course He is, but out of love for Him. We all know the difference between work and delightful work. All of us do. Now, look, I've had plenty of jobs that I've hated. I love this one. I've had plenty of jobs that I've hated. And I do remember some bad attitudes that I had. One time as a teacher, I had first period off. I hated my first teaching job because they gave me this nasty class with a bunch of... I was supposed to teach chemistry. They gave me these knuckleheads and teaching them math. The state of Massachusetts decided that when kids could not do algebra, they decided to split it up into 2 years. The class that you took in 1 year, they said, we'll call it Algebra 1, Part 1, and Algebra 1, Part 2. I swear some of those kids wouldn't know what Part 1 and Part 2 was. They were not, you know, they weren't forced. Some of them were real good kids too, you know, but just had no training whatsoever. And it was a terrible class. So anyway, this one particular semester I had first period off. And there was no homeroom at this particular school. So if I played my cards right, I could go in late. And I did it quite a bit. Not as unto the Lord, I'm telling you that. At that time, I was a mess. And I got caught. Of course I did. Because the Lord's always watching. Proverbs 31:10. Well, where were we at? All right, now. So, verse 13, she looks for wool and flax. I mean, she's prepared. She loves what she does, not a procrastinator, and works with her hands with delight. And that explains itself. She loves the work. And it says she is like a merchant ship. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. So why is she like a merchant ship? Oh, I thought of plenty of jokes here, and I'm not going to use them. So here's a typical merchant ship of the day. Just, you know, I figured, what the heck? Give you a picture. No, seriously, now, this is actually a replica of a ship that Paul was probably on when it sunk in the Mediterranean. You're at the mercy of many things here. Why is she like a merchant ship? Because you have to take risks. There is probably, and you know, unfound so far, thousands and thousands of ships like this at the bottom of the Mediterranean. And on the eastern side in the Indian Ocean, as there was trade between the East and the Far East, going back to the time of Ur. And so there's tons of these. And, you know, why is it? Because it's dangerous. Navigation, sketchy. You can run aground. It's not like you have sonar. You got weather. You've also got pirates. All kinds of things can go wrong. Technical problem with the ship and your rudder breaks or, you know, whatever. A sail tears. You're at the mercy of the wind. Paul's ship went down because of the weather. They sailed at the wrong time of year. And it, funny enough, that this design hadn't changed for hundreds of years. This is pretty typical for the time as a Phoenician vessel. So merchant ships for her are the image of her prudent, calculating, and brave nature. She goes above and beyond. It's a really great analogy. You know, I remember we looked at this before. I mean, she goes afar, right? It says she gets her food from afar. So the husband can't say to her wife, well, you know, don't go to the local supermarket. I'd like you to go, I don't know, farther. That'll make you a virtuous woman. It's not what it's about. It's about being brave. Because to do this, you're every time you go out on one of those ships and you're going on a long journey with goods that pirates are after, in fact, the Roman Empire, there was a real problem with pirates in the Mediterranean. And it was the great Pompey who actually was the one who rid the Mediterranean of pirates. The Romans were losing tons of money to pirates. Pompey got it under control. So again, prudent, calculating, and brave. Yeah, I said all of that. So, you know, things take risks, but again, prudence comes into this too. I mean, you're not going to take unnecessary risks, which we'll see coming up as well. The excellent wife is brave and prudent in inquiring the needs of her household. And our Lord, of course, bravest man who ever lived. Peter takes out his sword, you all know, and he cuts off Malchus's ear. And the Lord says to him, Peter, put the sword back in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And this same cup, just moments before, the Lord was praying to the Father, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. But your will, not mine, be done. That's the amazing amount of pressure that was on him to drink this cup. It's amazing to think about. The Son of God, as a man, who asked the Father, is there another way? Which he knows that there isn't. It's astounding. He's under so much pressure. He's at his weakest point. But he won't cave. He won't cave to any other will besides the Father's. And once that prayer is finished, he says this. Once that prayer is finished, the soldiers arrive in Gethsemane and he walks right up to him and he says, who do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. They all hit the ground. Peter reacts with the sword. The Lord says to him, he who takes up the sword will die by the sword. I'm not about death. I'm about life. I'm not going to fight that way for your life. I'm going to lay down my life so that you, Peter, can live. And so all of you can. Think of the bravery of our Lord. But also think of why he had it. I mean, again, he's got deity in his hands. He says to Peter, I could call down 12 legions of angels right now. And it'd all be over with. That's 60,000 angels. It'd all be over with. But he didn't call for the angels. He said, Father, your will be done. Why was he brave? Why is this excellent woman brave? She trusts the Lord. As we see, she's prudent too, and that's coming up. She's not rash. See, some people say, well, I trust the Lord, so I'm going to do this rash thing. Did the Lord say, take your reasoning out of your head and throw it out? No. He asks you to reason. But also, not reason about things that are of revelation. That's one of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses do, and all the other cults do, is that they look at the things of the Bible and they say that doesn't make any sense. So they're going to change the meaning of it. So all the cults deny the Trinity. And why do they deny it? It doesn't make any sense. How can you have three persons being one God, co-equal and co-eternal, with one essence? It doesn't make any sense. There's only going to be one God. All right? Didn't the Jews say it? A God is one. But what is that word for one? Remember, we studied that word. It's ekav. And ekav is used of many pieces that become one in several instances. you know, we're not to use our reasoning to figure out the nature of God, the nature of what we're to do. All of those come from God. But I also reason when it comes to, you know, does the Bible tell me exactly what to do in every single situation? No. In fact, it doesn't address anything like that. It shows you virtue. It shows you the way. It shows you Christ. And then it says, now in this particular situation, go for it. And you determine that, of course, with the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit. The Lord had bravery because he depended upon the Lord, but he wasn't rash, and neither is this woman. She thinks and understands this would be a part of God's will, that would not. we're going to see coming up that she considers a piece of property and then buys it. You got to love the word consider first. They didn't say, well, you know, I trust the Lord, I'll buy that. Where do I sign? That could be a very rash decision. Yeah, does the Lord want that for you? So it's simple, right? Trust Him, you'll be brave. But it's not always simple to do. The heart, you know, the flesh says no. I love the times when, and there, you know, if you're bold enough and brave enough to do it, when your heart is filled with fear, but you do His will anyway. And you know what I mean. To do the thing that He wants you to do scares you. But you tell the fear, shut up, and you do it anyway. It's amazing what you'll see. You'll find that you can do it. And you'll find that the Lord was the one who got you to do it. He gave you the motivation. He told you what to do. He told you why. And somehow within you, He empowered you to do it. And say, I was scared, man. I was so scared to do that. But I did it. And you'll find yourself doing that more and more. And in that, you'll find yourself trusting Him more and more. So I can do this. And things start to open up. And be weary. Well, you shouldn't be, but just know that more is coming. As soon as you gain some courage, God's going to say, all right, now I can use you to do other things. You'll be like, whoa, 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 slow down. See, it's simple. And the Christian way of life is simple. But it's not always simple to do. Must fight the good fight of faith and trust no matter what sight tells us. Walk by faith, not by sight. The excellent woman loves what she does. She loves God's goodness. And because she desires it so intensely, she relies on God to get it done. Yeah, it would be easier if, you know, you're exhausted or you're afraid or whatever, for whatever reason, it'd be easier to not do it. God's will. Say, I'm out. Call it all grace, man. I'm forgiven anyway. I don't want to do it. It's easier. But if you desire God's good more than anything, you say, I have to do it. And that's what gives you courage. Now, the motivation for a merchant ship is profit. And that's what they did, is make money. Hers and ours, our motivation is much, much more. The merchant ship must often go into uncharted waters. So do we. God calls us to go places in our soul, to risk on things that we've never done before. To go through things that we've never experienced before. You know, you say, well, why in the world doesn't He just make it easier? I know. I don't know if I said this the other night. Did I say this last night or not? Do you know what was written about the Lord's exploits in heaven? Did I say that, anything about that last night? No. Well, Chris and I were talking about this on, when we were out walking on Monday. So, you know, the Lord ascended into heaven, right? Bodily, up He goes, and the disciples saw it. What do we know of Him doing up there? Well, you see it at the right hand of God. It doesn't necessarily mean He's seated. It doesn't mean He's sitting at all. It just means that He's at the place of power and authority. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. And He's still guiding. You know, He is the head of the church. He's guiding your life. He indwells you. What about His, you know, exploits? How about before He comes to earth? What do you know of it? Not much. But what I do know of the four Gospels, the history of Him written, is His time here. And why do you love Him? Because of what He's done here. How do you know He's powerful? Because of what He's done here. How do you know God at all? Really? Because as John wrote in his Gospel, right at the end of the prologue, he says Jesus came to the earth to reveal the Father. That no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus came to open our eyes to Him. So in the Old Testament, they have a shadow of God. Now we have the reality. And why do we have it? Because of what we know He did here. We know the cross because of here. So for us, you know, if we're, and we have these days, right? Say, rapture, please. Today. Like, what did you say last night? To flush, God, flush the toilet. Just do it. I mean, the northern hemisphere would go down this way. The southern hemisphere goes the other way, by the way. That's the Coriolis effect. I remember that from physics. So, and you know, at the equator, it goes straight down. You know how I know that? Rick Kabrick, you got many of you know Rick Kabrick. He was on the, in the Navy for years and years and sailed on many, even aircraft carriers. He said when right when they were at the equator, a whole bunch of them, you know, the nerds, would go flush the toilets on the ship just to see. Because there's no Coriolis effect, so the water goes straight down. So, sorry. That was your commercial. Flush the toilet today, Lord, I'm done. I'm done, I went out. It's understandable. But where? Where do we see our Lord being marvelous? Here. Is it? I know He's marvelous up there. I know. Of course He is. But where is the fight? Where is the place? And we're only here for a short time. You know, at times it seems long, but it's really not. We're here for a short time. And in this time, before we get there, and we're guaranteed there. That's the beauty of eternal life. That's the God-awful blasphemy of teaching that you can lose your salvation or there's a limited atonement. Stupid. It's a satanic attack to get people afraid and to take away their confidence. You have eternal life set for you. You believed in Christ, you're set. And you have this short time in which you can fight that fight. And you're looking at it from that. And as we said in a prior slide, you know, when you're working, perspective is everything. It makes the difference between working with joy and working as a burden. That if we can see this life, this time for what it is, and say, Lord, whatever you have for me, your will be done. Because I can't guide this. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I mean, I know what I'm supposed to do, but not the specifics. I'll let you do that, and I'll follow, and I'll do your will. See, in heaven, that doesn't go on. There's no need for that in heaven. There's no problems, no more, as he said, no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no nothing, no evil, no sin. But here it's a fight. And so the merchant ship goes in uncharted waters. Take that risk on him. Love of good, full dependence on God, courage gives her the energy now to deny herself of comfort. And it's the only way this happens. Again, love of good, full dependence on God, and we've seen now courage, now gives her the energy to deny herself in order to serve her household. Did our Lord not deny himself so he could serve us? It's a hypostatic union. Exactly. So look at verse 15. Now let's see if you get up earlier tomorrow. Right? This is what this does. You got to take it as you take it. She rises also while it is still night. Now in summertime in Oregon, this is a little harder. Right? In wintertime, this is a piece of cake. The sun doesn't come out till 9-ish. Like, no problem. She rises also while it is still night. And gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. What this means is that she rises early because of the care of her home is more important to her than her own comfort. Does this mean that God's going to say, look, I know that when you get there, you're at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to say, huh, you slept in a lot, didn't you? Didn't you? Took a lot of naps, didn't you? And he's going to open the books. And there it is, the many hours that you slept. And there's going to be many of them. I mean, I think of mine. I've got some questions for him. Right? Anyway. What this means is that what you do, and again, it applies to the Christian woman who has a household to take care of, but it applies to all of us because we have things to take care of. And is his will, which is others, and this is what love is, you know, God's love, agape love, it is, I desire more for you. Back again to Philippians 2, where it says, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, to consider others as more important than yourself. It's simple and profound. I care more about them and the house, meaning the plan of God for my life, than I do for my own personal comfort. If my personal comfort gets in the way of the will of God and I choose that, then, you know, how useful are you in the plan of God? She prepares for the children, the servants, their daily portion while they sleep. The picture is of her being up before the others and preparing the necessary food for the day. She could choose her own ease. And I say, they'll get fed anyway. Why would she do this? Now, I'm going to get up early to, look, God, I'm up. All right, you tell me I'm up. I hope you're watching, because, you know, now I'm going to do what you want me to do. Again, you have to go back to the beginning. She loves good. And that's why she does it. Right? When you're a little kid, how much did you sleep on Christmas Eve? If your gifts were in Christmas morning. Not much. Right? Because you love it. And not like every day's Christmas. I'm not going to use that baloney. All right? Sometimes we're exhausted. Yeah, none of us, we're not called to be, anyway, I'm not giving any caveats to this anyway, right? I'm not going to water this down, because this is, we're called to be as our Lord is. And the Lord cared more about the plan of God than his own comfort. What we mean here is that if my personal comfort and ease is in conflict with the will of God, then I've got a choice. And here is the right choice. She rises early because of the care for her home is more to her than comfort, because its care is her satisfaction. I desire it more than I do my own care, my own comfort, my own ease. Oh, sorry, I put that slide up. My bad. That actually takes us to Philippians 2, but that's about good. We'll start there tomorrow. Let's pray so you can get to bed earlier. And let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for continually guiding us in the truth. And we know this passage, Father, is challenging. We know you've called us to do your will. We just pray, Father, for our wisdom and your power that we may see and see the motivation, and through your word, see what we need to, so that we have the energy and vigor to be who you have called us to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Over.